From Bayside Church International, Victor Harbour, this is Chad Mansbridge.
Hi. Settle in, but don't settle down. Settle in, but that's okay to say, isn't it? Very good morning to you, and thank you, Alex, for welcoming people before, but just for those who are guests and visitors today, Bayside, I just want you to put your hands together for those who might be visiting. And whether you are long-term friends of this house from Adelaide, g'day Karen and Randall at the back there from Impact Church, or you're visiting from another peninsula, where's our friend there? Oh, I can't see it right now. Or from the local area, it's great to have you. And it's the end of school holidays. And all the teachers said, and all the parents said, we made this amazing decision of having a four-week almost trip with our kids in the Philippines. We had 25 days with them, and then we get back on the first day of school holidays. So we've had 4 weeks away with them, 2 weeks of school holidays, and then our school has the nerve to have a student-free day tomorrow. What are they doing to us? We moved schools this year just because the school we've been a part of had two student-free days every term. That was the deal-breaker. No, just kidding. Got very good welcome to you. You know, many of us here in this room have been here since before 9 o'clock this morning because week after week, month after month, year after year, we have a fantastic team of volunteers that make our Sunday services possible. It has been a goal for us, and I think we've pretty well achieved it most years of having the majority of the families of this church who call our church their home serving on a regular capacity to help Sundays happen. And we had a volunteers morning this morning. We only do it twice a year, but I say that to say if you missed that or you didn't grab a Sunday morning roster schedule that is out today. Thanks, Jess. So please grab a Sunday roster if you can. And if you haven't got one already, that is out today to serve like Jesus. The towels are for washing feet, I guess. Don't worry, we're not doing that today. How many of you have ever been to a foot washing thing? Oh no, this is like instant nerves. Never mind. That's a hint, by the way. Never do it for me. I don't like people touching my feet. May calendar is out. Don't break it to you, but tomorrow is May. But it's magnificent May, or what are we calling it? Majestic May. Oh, well, that sounds nice, doesn't it? Do we have any Mays here this morning? Anyone with the name May? Rob's what? New granddaughter, like 2 days old. Congratulations, Rob and Maureen, for being a Polly May. Very good. So Rob and Maureen had their number two 2 days ago. Three. Congratulations. And so the May calendar's out. One thing you'll find in there is that Connect Groups, obviously, all back in full swing. This week, 4 Connect Groups running. All the details are in there, but a great way to connect with people in the life of the church during the week. And next week, not this Thursday, but 11 days' time, we have our once-a-term Thursday evening worship soar night. And it is a unscripted, unhindered, unrushed occasion to worship God, free worship, freedom. We strip the chairs back, our worship team lead us, we hear from God, we engage with Him in an unhurried way, and with that pure intention to come and to engage with the King. And so that's Thursday week, make a note of that, it's in the calendar, and that'll be a wonderful thing to do. It does not escape us that Jesus said, there is a story that will be told everywhere the gospel is spoken. And it was a story of the woman who worshipped Jesus extravagantly when she poured out perfume and oil on His feet. We know that that was an act of worship. It was an act of exceeding generosity. It says that she poured out a year's worth of wages. And it says everywhere the gospel is proclaimed, her story will be told. As that perfume was poured out on His feet, it said that part of the reason that was done was to prepare Jesus for His burial. And our worship and our generosity, we do because Jesus is worth it. No matter how we're worshiping Him, whether we're worshiping in song, whether we're worshiping with our mouths, whether we're worshiping practically with our hands, whether we're worshiping with our wallets, however we worship, we do so because He is worthy. And in worshiping, we prepare, in another way, we prepare His body to fulfill its destiny. Part of our worship is actually preparing the body of Christ to fulfill our destiny. Week after week, people in this church not only serve on a roster, come into this building to clean, serve the Lord during the week in many capacities and many different ways we serve our community and beyond, but week after week, people in a dedicated way worship God with their finances to empower the body of Christ to do what she needs to do. And no matter how you serve Him, I really just want to commend you. If, as a representative of the King today, if I can dare take that whatever on, let me just commend you for serving Him in your consistency to worship Him. And I just think that's a beautiful thing. So for those who serve in the life of this church on a regular basis, we want to thank all of you today. Why don't you put your hands together for yourself, for those. In light of that, we love serving and we love serving joyfully. So if you've come with a financial gift today or you're ready to give generously to worship God with your finance, why don't I pray for you and then we'll pass the buckets, all right? And then we've got some heaps good stuff to do today. Heaps good. Hashtag SA great, heaps good. Father, I thank you for every little and large act of service that you empower your people to perform. I thank you that we are your workmanship, your masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus and you have destined good works for us to move into. Lord, today, as we start a new week, as we start a new month, as we start a new term, as we start a new day, we say we are here to serve you and your purposes, and we do so with great joy and enthusiasm in your awesome name. And everyone said, come on, amen. If you have a bucket under your seat, pass it along. There'll be someone there to take it. And you can do more than just pass it along if you're contributing to that joyfully. All right, well, yesterday, how many of you, hands in the air, were here yesterday for our Mission 60? Oh, there's a few big hands coming. There you go. We had a great day yesterday for what we call our Mission 61 training day with our good friend Alona Potter. It was a fantastic day. The goal of Mission 61, of that sort of aspect of our church life, is to help equip all of us to minister in the supernatural, be it in the prophetic, in healing, in speaking words of encouragement to people, into ministering to people one-on-one, and operating more in the flow of the Holy Spirit. And I really want to thank Rob Moores particularly, and Jake and Rachel, who helped organize and orchestrate yesterday, and all the volunteers that helped make that possible. So a big thank you to you guys. Rachel, why don't you come here, Dale? You've asked a few people just to share some highlights. We can't go to everyone because there's so many of us there. But who have you asked just to share some highlights today?
We got Ellie, Jackie, and Louise, and Craig, and Alex.
Craig and Alex. All right, you guys all quickly come. All come at once. All right. Rachel, share what was your highlight from yesterday, or what do you take away from yesterday's event?
What I really appreciated was, like, I love reading the Bible, but behind all of it, she was saying, you know, you need to cultivate relationship with God at home in the secret place to be able to minister to people, and what you reflect Jesus in you. So, you know, however you see Jesus is how you're going to reflect to other people.
Beautiful. All right. Come on, Els.
I came yesterday not with the intention of getting anything out of it in terms of being a somebody that people would come to as a person of authority in prayer. I was sort of coming from more of a personal place in terms of just learning more practical things about prayer. Anyway, God kind of went, it's, you don't have to... just do it, you know. You don't have to give you permission to do things. You don't have to, you know, be told by someone that you have permission to stand up and pray for people. It's just about loving people, being available, being a listening ear. And the thing that really hit me, I love the idea of healing. I love the idea of seeing people healed because I love the idea of miracles, God's fingerprint on earth, and just seeing that. Who doesn't want to see that? But seeing it means nothing. God really hit me with the conviction that it's actually not about healing at all. It's about love. It's just about love. If you love people, you just love them, and the healing is just, you know, that comes or it doesn't come. It's, you know, it's about the love. So
awesome.
What was so great was it wasn't all talk. It wasn't a talk fest. It was equipping us, and then we got into small groups and were able to practice some of these things, praying for people and hearing from God, and that was terrific. And I was fortunate enough to be in a small group at the end there, and we were just waiting on God for what do you want us to hear, God? Give us a picture, give us a word for someone in our group to pray for them or to prophesy over them. And that was terrific. It was a very a great environment to do that, not a scary environment, but one where you could be free to make mistakes and just have a go. So that was terrific. Had an opportunity to hear for Joe. I got the word compassion, and I got the word children, and that seemed to really line up with something that Joe's doing this week, where she's advocating for some children in a big meeting. And so I just wanted to really encourage Joe in that she's in the right place, and God's got her in the right place, and to be confident. And got a couple of other things for other people too, but I'll leave it at that.
Go. Beautiful, well done. Go, Alex.
Do no harm. Yes, do no harm. We can have the best, greatest gift in the world, spiritual gift, but without love, it's pointless. You know, it's pride. So do no harm. And I was blessed to hear that again, and that certainly resonates with me. I'm not very creative. Like, I've got a man cave that's been sitting there for 12 months because I can't work out what to do. I can't picture it. But in the spirit, the first thing that happens to me when I come to pray for people is God will give me a picture, and they're so random. And I've learnt to take it at Holy Spirit value, to take that and not necessarily speak it out straight away, but to ask questions of the Holy Spirit. What does this mean? And for me, that was another good confirmation. I had a picture, and really random, like a warm bath. Somebody was in a warm bath, but there's no physical person that I could see. It was like when I look at Jesus, I see Jesus, but he's so, you can't even describe it. And this is the pictures I get. So I saw a warm bath, somebody sitting in a warm bath, and it was comfortable and it was good and there was nothing wrong with that. But they just noticed that the water was starting to go cold. And, you know, Holy Spirit, what does that mean? Well, transition. So somebody's been in a place where they've been comfortable and it hasn't been too bad, but they've noticed in the last little while that the water is getting cold. So it's a place of transition, and then it went on for there. So I would encourage you, if God doesn't specifically speak to me in words, it always comes in a picture or an image or a vision or something, and they're really, really random, and that's how I know they're not me. So I would encourage you, if that's the way you work, get on board with the Holy Spirit. Don't always have to speak it out, but ask him questions and see where it leads, because it's a powerful, powerful prayer tool.
Awesome. Louise.
I just have to say that was such a great day yesterday. Got a lot out of it, practically and spiritually. I knew I'd sort of learn practical tools of praying for people and even my family and for anyone. But God highlighted things about me that I wasn't willing to face in the past, and he just showed me things that I needed to face. And he said, face them, let them go, and you'll be able to, pray for people more practically. And it was very powerful. I wasn't expecting that. So it was, wonderful experience. Yeah.
Sounds like a pleasant surprise. Yeah, great.
Yeah, I think that's a good way to describe it. It was a pleasant surprise. And I think for anybody, if you were thinking you wanted to be there yesterday but quite didn't get there, then hopefully there'll be another one, because it was just so exciting. It really was. And I think the thing that stood out for me was just the words, think big. Like, for me, my thinking can be kind of small, you know, like even when it comes to asking God for things or asking God for a healing, I kind of think little. And to me, I thought I was thinking big, but God just says, you know, you can think so much bigger. There's nothing that you can't ask for. So yeah, that's just what encouraged me. Think
awesome.
Big.
Awesome. Hey, why don't you put your hands together for these guys. Take your seat, but don't settle down yet, because we're going to do something just here in a moment. Yeah, it's funny. I've prayed for. I mentioned last week, you know, we want to have a culture, an environment, a reputation here as a church where people know that people know what they're doing when they're being prayed for, and people can flow in the Spirit in whatever need is the greatest need at the time. Holy Spirit needs those things. But it's funny, I've prayed for hundreds of people in church environments. Just now in the Philippines, we've laid hands on probably close to 500 plus people. But the moments I remember over the years of praying for people have been outside the four walls. One of the first times that happened for me was at university, and I was about to walk around the corner, and I just got this sense as I was walking around the corner, this is 20 years ago, as I was walking around the corner, there's going to be someone coming down the stairs with a sore leg. Where does that come from? Random. I turned the corner, down the steps, someone's coming on crutches, struggling down the steps at Flinders University. And of course, as you do when you're 19, and this is the first time that you've heard a voice, you walk straight past them and don't make eye contact. And obviously in doing that, I then realized, God, did I miss an opportunity there? And I said, Lord, I'm not going to do that again. Please entrust to me again. Within a few weeks, I was at Marion, and I was walking down the, I used to work at Marion at the time, I was on lunch break or something, I was just walking down the mall, the corridor, you know, and I felt this witness. And I'm not praying, well, I can't remember what I was doing, but I just felt as a witness in my heart that says, look up, there's someone coming towards you in a wheelchair. And I promise you, I look up, and there's this old couple, there's a man pushing his wife in a wheelchair, and I walk past and let them go. Because these are big deals, wheelchair, what the heck am I meant to do with that, you know? And I walk past, I don't know how many meters or how many shops past, and I'm like, no, I promised. And I turned around, and I chased this old couple down. And I said, this is going to sound maybe a bit strange. Just excuse me. I'm a Christian and I just love to pray for you. And they were open to that. I actually prayed for this lady. I got down on my knees just because she was in a wheelchair. So I got down and just blessed them. And that's all I knew to do at the time. And just blessed them. And I think that thing that was in, this was before I'd ever heard a sermon from a church in Reading. Okay, or I've ever heard the name Todd White or any of this, that now there are people who are doing this as a lifestyle. In fact, Todd White's ministry, I think he calls his ministry Lifestyle Christianity. To him, he's trying to perpetuate this image of praying for people in everyday life and hearing God and flowing in the Spirit to be supernaturally natural and to be naturally supernatural as a normal part of life. And that's a beautiful thing. But I remember those moments and others through the times where I prayed for people outside of our house that don't know Jesus, sharing something. I said, look, I'm a Christian. Do you mind if I pray for you? And they said, yeah, sure. I think, that I was going to go back to my house and pray for them. As soon as I say, yeah, sure, Father, I just thank you so much for this person. Just pray for them right there. But I remember those moments while I've had hundreds of praying in the church. So, we're wanting to extend and encourage this muscle. What's on your mind, bro?
Just quickly, for those that did attend, many of you during those so-called practical demonstrations, which were actually real as well, you had images and impressions and words and even maybe smell. All the senses were probably working, but you probably didn't do anything with it. You didn't do anything within your group or spell it out because you probably weren't quite sure. In an event like that, this is a time to really give that a go, because you're not going to do any damage. You're in a safe place. But I want to say here today, there'll be times in church you'll have images or impressions, and you don't know what it is. So we need to ask God, you know, what do I do with that? Because it may be to do with someone over there. And afterwards, you go and say, and you don't have to actually have the explanation. Your responsibility is to do something with it. Like, I had this impression of an egg over your head, you know, and trouble is now, that could even be real, and that could be someone say, yeah, I just feel like that, and my life's cracking up. And the problem is I'm saying this, and it could actually, no harm. What I'm saying is, you go, does this mean it? If they say no, well, that's fine. That doesn't matter, and you might feel a bit silly. It doesn't matter, because the more you do that, the more you're tuning into what the Spirit's saying. Yesterday, my good friend Don over there had a word for me. I wasn't in a group with him or anything. And later he found me, and it was one word, one word. And he sat down, where's your book, took my book off me, wrote this word down, building. He said, having a clue what that means. It's not his job to actually know what it means. And I'm thinking, you know what? Into my foreseeable future, there are massive things happening here in the church here. There's a massive lot of stuff happening here in the next 12 months and stuff for me that I'm thinking about beyond that. So this word building is like, yeah, I'm building a whole heap of stuff into the foreseeable future. I have no idea what that means or what it's going to even look like, but it's good. So you get stuff, do something with it. That's where I'm trying to go with that.
All right. Let's not be a people of talk. Let's provide opportunity. Those of you who were here yesterday, you're going to flow with this nice and easy because this is what we're trained in yesterday. I'm going to give us 15 to 20 seconds to see if God highlights something to you for someone in this room. You might hear a name, you might see a body part, you might get an impression for something, and then we're going to see where we go from there. If you're visiting today, just relax, watch and observe. But for those of us particularly who were here yesterday and those who call this church their home, why don't we drop down from our head to our spirit? Just breathe in. Holy Spirit, I thank you for your presence. I thank you are so near. And there is someone here today that you are wanting to highlight to me, an area that you're wanting to love someone in, a name, a quality of your nature. What do you have for me, Lord? All right, stop there. You go too long, we overthink, and you move from too much imagination. How many of you who were here yesterday, you just picked something up just now? Here, 1, 2, 3, 4. All right, come here, Rachel, Louise. You three, yep, come. Anyone else got something in their heart then? Okay, let's see how we go with this. What I'm going to do is I'm not going to get you guys to, because remember what we learned yesterday, I'm not going to get you guys to pray or say too much publicly. Just give it very briefly, and we'll see how we go from there. Start on the left. My left.
I got the name Leslie. I don't know. Oh, of course. I'm like, I don't know any Leslies. So I'll give you the word after, maybe.
Okay. Yeah. And that's all. That's good. That's all to share publicly is good. Yeah. Yeah, because then you can pray for it later. Well done. Okay.
I got the name Joe, and a jug of water just pouring out, not stopping.
Okay, now we've got a couple of Joes. Why don't you stand up if your name's Joe? And as this happens, I want you to pay attention to see if God highlights the person to you, because there's a few Joes in the room, okay? So as that happens, just say, Lord, is this specific for one of them? And just see what happens. So just get ready. And Joes, could you stand up? The Joes here, smack bang in the middle, Dan on the left. And Dan, Harry Dan up there, his wife's name's Joe. Okay. So, do you have an impression that for one of those three it was particular?
I think it's
just Joe. Okay, so you can pray for her later. That's great. And then I reckon you two, unless the next one specifically applied to you, why don't you come over here to Joe down the front and listen in, because you can take it for free anyway. All right.
Thanks, man. I got a picture of a young girl that we were in the group with yesterday. Now, I think her name was Alison. I'm not sure. The young lady over here, small girl, you're the dad at the back.
Who identifies with Alison?
Sorry? Elaine?
Okay, Adelaide.
Yeah, Adelaide.
He's half deaf, all right? Anyone got a...
I've got the flu and I'm deaf. I haven't been healed yet.
So don't say anything about what you want to say yet, because you can do that privately over there.
The word I got was baton, passing the baton from generation to generation.
Okay, so go over there. You say more later. That's fine. Is there anything else? Just add that. Yep.
I got the very distinct picture of an ear, and I got a very clear name, and I will talk to them later.
Ooh, okay. So yeah. You know this person.
Yep.
Okay, but you...
I don't know what the year means, but they might.
Okay, and you'd rather not say their name. You'd rather do that discreetly. There you go, okay? So one of the things we talked about yesterday is just when God speaks to you, it doesn't now mean I hear the first thing I say. You know, how many of you have learned in life it's good to think before you speak? Okay, so sometimes just because God says something to you, same thing, think before it comes out of your mouth. Lord, why are you giving me to that? Why are you saying that to me? And Ellie's obviously discerned, I'd rather just keep this quite confidential and go to that person myself later. Okay, so let's do that. Rob, you said that someone before had a word about an ear. One of the kids, one of the Super Kids. It's funny, actually, Veronica told me yesterday that in Super Kids today, at least for the age group that she's running, they're actually workshopping as well about how to hear the voice of God. So a great thing for parents. We, you know, our kids are being ministered to here week after week. When you get in the car with them, ask them what they did. Ask them what they learned. Ask them what God was doing with them, okay? I think because you know who you want to pray for, you were going to pray for Leslie. And John, I reckon because they were actually names and not anything else, how about you guys do that after the service or maybe over communion because we're going to have communion today. All right? So you guys just hang out and you make a point of praying for them, and Ellie, you do whenever suits you. Why don't you thank these guys for their bravery in coming and doing that. Okay. You know, depending, of course, on the prophetic culture that we've grown up in and what we've seen, I think sometimes those of us in quote Pentecostal circles, if you're happy with that word, have come thinking if something's a prophecy, then it has to be said on the microphone in front of a whole group of people, as opposed to just living a lifestyle of hearing God and going up and speaking to people one-on-one and realizing, you know, this is part of me doing no harm and my motive of focusing on the good of this person without me having to be seen to be doing something. So a culture of hearing God and a culture of ministering to people, sometimes the greatest ministry that would take place of a Sunday gathering will not come from this platform. Hello? Sometimes the greatest ministry that would take place will not come on this microphone. I'm going to be speaking now. I'm going to be getting you to open the scripture. And what I share today for some of you is going to be like, yep, that's a highlight for me. That was awesome. For some of you, it's like, I didn't hear a word Chad said. You know what mattered to me? What mattered to me was over coffee, this person said one thing to me. Or what mattered to me was just seeing that person, knowing what they're going through this week, the testimony of their good attitude. That's the thing that mattered to me the most today. Amen? So never underestimate the value that you play, both in any public gathering of the church, private gathering of the church, or for goodness sake, outside the four walls, as salt and light everywhere you go. You are called to demonstrate who Jesus is and what he is like. Our mission in life, number one, is to know him. Because to know him is eternal life. It's the only thing that matters. And secondly, your mission is to show him to others, to reveal his true name and nature to others. And whether that's in moral acts of purity or whether that's in miraculous acts of power, everything our calling in life is to demonstrate the true nature of the God that we serve. Amen? And to be a good representative and good example of him. Mel, your parents are here from the Gold Coast. Hi. Good to see you guys. Too easily distracted. Do you have your Bible here today? If you don't, grab it if you do, because I want you to see some great things today. I'm preaching with no notes. I've stolen my notes from a guy called Paul the Apostle, and that's what I'm using. So I'm going to endeavor to... last week, I guess I did a preaching on a given topic. I chose a verse, or four words in a verse, developed a concept out of that and spoke about three practical handles around the truth of what it means, what it is to be a planting of the Lord. All right, that message is online. It was very helpful for many people. I appreciate that. Today, I'm going to choose a very different style. I want to walk through a passage of Scripture, verse by verse, and comment and show you that, you know, this is how you can read the Bible yourself. Read a verse, stop, ponder, and move on. Yeah, when I was just speaking to a group of pastors just now in the Philippines, I encouraged them time after time to not just preach and teach, but to read the scripture. Hello? Paul writes to Timothy and says, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching and to teaching. If pastors, if we only give ourselves to preaching and teaching and not reading the book, then we're actually not helping people to read the book for themselves. Yeah? I don't care if my preaching, I've got no interest in my preaching and teaching impressing you. I've got no interest in you walking away thinking that was a good message. I want you to walk away from Sunday meetings thinking, I can do that. I've got that book. I can hear God when I read the Scripture. I'd rather help encourage and empower people to hear God for themselves. And so I'm going to look at a subject today. I want to share something that's been on my heart for a while. In fact, I shared with some of our leaders at the start of the year. I said, I've got this picture that somehow, you know, as a church, we've got this, we break bread together. We have communion together maybe once every 4, 5, 6 weeks. It's one of the things we've done since we started church. We decided not to do it every week so that when we did it, it was something special. It was something that we could make a deal of. It was something important to us. It wasn't like a weekly event that can have a tendency to become a ritual. And so we break bread together in communion of a Sunday maybe once every 4 to 5 weeks. But, you know, there's times I get together with people, leaders in our church, we have dinner, and we can make a point around the meal table of saying, let's have communion now. You can have communion whenever you like. There's no rule. Like Sunday, that's communion day, okay? But as a church, generally, we've done it like that. And I've had this thing on my heart since the start of the year, actually since last year. I was wondering, how can we incorporate having communion available every week? Where maybe it's not actually a part of our service, where, hi everyone, this is what we're doing right now, but we can at least have it available week after week for people who want to engage with God in that way. And I've been tossing up this thing, and I've just had this desire to preach on communion all year, and I'm going to do something today. Then 2 days ago, I was on the Bethel podcast, and Bill preaches on communion for the first time in years at Bethel the week before Easter, and I'm like, ooh, maybe there's something on this. So I'm not going to do a particularly great job because I don't have notes and I feel very underprepared. I don't have notes. I am well prepared, but I'm going to read through a passage on communion found in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So if you can turn that, that'd be wonderful. You still with me? Good morning. Whoa, I'm reading today from the ESV. It is a more literal translation than, say, the New Living Translation or the NIV. There are different translations that help people, that help you to read the Bible easy, but in doing that, they don't just translate, they also interpret to put it in the language. When we were in the Philippines just now, we befriended a French couple, and they were going to go to Vietnam shortly after we met them, and we said, oh, you've got to go to, when we were in Vietnam, we went to this place and this place, I highly recommend you go. And we befriended them on Facebook so we could see where they ended up going. And the other day they took a photo, they're in Vietnam now, they took a photo of a landscape and they wrote something in French underneath it. And like Google, Facebook does automatic translation. Have you ever used Google Translation before? So, and they'd written something, and the Google Translation or the Facebook Translation was new view every calendar. New view every calendar. I thought, oh, Frenchies, you know, what are you talking about? No, the Google had translated their phrase accurately. It was a translation, but it came out very clunky. New view every calendar. For goodness sake. Now, what were they saying? Every day we see something new. Every day it's a new view. Okay, every day. So while Google was very literal in its translation, it ended up being a bit clunky. And literal translations of the Bible are like that. But they're very helpful for verse-by-verse study because they do bring out the meaning of the words, whereas if you read a more paraphrased Bible like the New Living, it's very easy to read, and they make it smoother to read, but in making it smoother, the translators bring in their own interpretation to help you see the Bible the way they see it. And that sometimes can be unhelpful. So when I read the Bible, if you just want to go home and you just want to read Kings or read Exodus or read Acts and you just want to read a story, for goodness sake, grab a Bible like the New Living Translation or the NIV or something that is just easy reading, just to get the full picture of the story. But if you want to look at something in detail, ooh, that's interesting, I want to look at that a bit closer, then get a study Bible that's a bit more literal. And it might be a bit more clunky, but it will help you understand the verse-by-verse, word-by-word aspects. Does that make sense? So for me, a literal, one of the best literal Bibles is Young's Literal Bible, which is incredibly clunky, but again, great for verse-by-verse. And the ESV is not so much clunky, but it is a bit more literal than many translations around. So I'm going to read from the ESV today. I said all that to say that. That's terrible, Muriel! 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 17, Paul is writing to a local church. He's writing to them because he's their friend. He's actually their pioneering father in the gospel. He's helped to plant this church together with a guy called Apollos. You read about that all in the book of Acts and in the opening chapters. And the reason he's writing to them is because this church has issues. Oh, gee, I wish we could be like the New Testament church. Well, we are. If we've got issues, we're like the New Testament church. Because everywhere you've got people, you've got issues. This church is no different. It's not idealistic, it's just what it was. And this church had issues. And the way that Paul found out about these issues was because they'd written letters to him asking a bunch of questions. Oh, Paul, we're not sure about this. Oh, hang about, this is happening, what do we do? And they'd write him a letter. The second reason they know he's found out they've got issues is because people from that church have come to him. And we find out about that in chapter 1 or chapter 2. He says, people from Chloe's household have come to me and have aired concerns. They've told me that this, this, and this is going on. Which is an amazing, it's one of those verses you can just read over without appreciating this fantastic lesson. These people come from the Corinthian church and they come to Paul and they say, Paul, we've got concerns about the church in Corinth. And Paul said, okay, here's the deal. If you tell me what your concerns are, and that means I need to speak to them about it, I'm mentioning your name. He doesn't write to the Corinthian church and say, oh guys, I heard on the grapevine, I just heard a, look, it's just come to my attention. I can't tell you who told, I need to protect their, I just come to my attention. No, he writes to them, he said, people from Chloe's house have come to me. The Chloe household came to me. He names them. And he says, these are the people who have aired their concern. What a wonderful act of transparency that you have in family, or you should have in family. Because some of us know friendships, some of us know family, some of us know businesses, some of us know sporting clubs. I'm the president of a basketball club. I see this, where it's like, oh, did you just want you to know that a few families have told us, boom, boom, boom. I'm not doing any, if you tell me their names, or if I have to do anything about it, if I have to go to that coach because you've told me something, I'm going to tell them you're the one that told me. You okay with that? Continue your story. It's open conversation that values relationships. And that's why, that's the basis from which Paul writes to this church. I've heard things about them. These are the people that have told me. And now I'm just going to address that. And he says the most amazing thing in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. He says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you. Because when you come together, it's not for the better, but for the worse. My NIV says, I do not commend you because your meetings do more harm than good. Oh my goodness. It's possible that our church meetings can do more harm than good. That's a sober realization, isn't it? Actually, it would be better off if you just didn't meet. Because the way you're meeting, it's doing more harm than good. You're actually hurting more people than helping people. You're bringing more discredit to Jesus' name than you are credit and honor to his name. It would actually be better if you didn't meet. Now, I'm not going to say that to you because I believe in the church meeting, but what I am going to say is don't meet the way you've been doing it. There's something you've been doing. There's something in the way that you are meeting that's actually doing more harm than good. There was one, Alex brought it up before, the main lesson Ilona wanted to share with us yesterday about ministry, praying for people one-on-one. The rule number one is this, do no harm. do no harm. And Paul writes to this church and he says, when you get together, you're doing more harm than you are good. And that's what I want to talk to you about. Verse 18. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. There is talking about a community in which there is division and factions, which I thought was an Australian Labor Party term, but anyway, it's in the Bible. Talking about factions, but you know, it's actually okay that there are factions, because what it will do is it will reveal genuine people. Isn't that interesting? So I'm not that happy that there's divisions, but here's the flip side. It shows those who are genuine. The word faction is this. When Paul writes to the Galatians in chapter 5, he talks about the fruit of the Spirit, and before that he talks about the fruit of the flesh. Now when Paul writes about the fruit of the flesh, he's talking about self-righteousness. Those who are self-righteous, who believe that they can prove themselves to God in their own behavior, who boast in their own ability to obey, boast in their own ability to be good, boast in their own ability to perform, self-righteousness. He says people who are like that, there's fruit of the flesh. And one of them is factions. Same word. One of them is division. He says, don't be like that. Be a people who operate in the Spirit, who flow in the gift of righteousness that comes from Christ. And as you are a humble people who acknowledge you're righteous, not because of how good you are, but because of how good God is, the fruit of that type of mentality is going to be peace and joy and patience and kindness and gentleness and self-control and all of those wonderful fruits. Okay, so it's interesting here that factions are coming in this church. And I have to ask myself the question, are there factions here because people are licentious, which means they actually promote immoral behavior, or are there factions and divisions because this church is actually a legalistic people? Which would cut against what most preachers say, because most preachers would say the Corinthians are an example of a licentious, loosey-goosey church, whereas the Galatians are the ones who are religious. But yet these people have factions, and Paul says factions come when people are religious and self-righteous. So let's see what's going on here. When you come together, so that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Verse 20, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Stop right there. Hang on. If we've got bread and we've got wine, then that's the Lord's Supper. Paul says, no. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You're doing more harm than good. You're not actually having communion when you say you are. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. I don't know what you're doing, but you're not doing the Lord's Supper. And so that's now how he's about to bring them this teaching about what the Lord's Supper actually looks like. Verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Stop right there. How many of you have heard or have thought that the problem with the Corinthians is that they were loosey-goosey Christians and they got drunk at communion, and Paul rebukes them for getting drunk at communion? That's the kind of the vibe. Well, he actually doesn't say much about them getting drunk at all. He says it's happening, but he doesn't make a big deal of that. He says, if you want to eat and drink, do it at home. He's not approving drunkenness, but that's not the highlight. That's not the thing he's majoring on. It's a sign. It's a symptom of something else. Am I not doing that right? For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you for this? No, thank you very much. The context of this meal is that it's a potluck meal. It's a bring and share. And wealthy people are obviously bringing lots of food and lots of wine, while poorer people who are probably working still later in the day, later to come, they actually are bringing nothing, but the wealthy people are eating everything they've already brought. What are those wealthy people doing? They are boasting in that community of how much I can contribute. Look at how much I can contribute. And by the way, I'll have it, and I don't think you should. But look at how much I can bring. And it humiliates those who have nothing. Now, how many of you know poor people know that they're poor? So it's not like they're walking in thinking, oh, gee, I just realized I'm not as well off as that person. Okay, that's not a surprise to them. They are being made to feel ashamed that their contribution is not good enough. Now, into what environment are people going to be ashamed that their contribution is not good enough? In a self-righteous environment, where there's a culture within that community of, look how much I can do. Oh, is that all you can do? Look at me. Again, I ask the question, is this therefore a subculture of licentiousness, or is this actually a subculture of self-righteous legalism, which says you are more important in this community according to how much I can bring? Look at how good I am. Look at how much I can bring. And I make other people feel embarrassed and lesser than because they can't do as much as me. The issue to me here sounds like a self-righteous attitude that's going on, and hence it is showing who are those that are genuine and who are those that are not. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. Stop right there. There are many ways Paul can describe the Last Supper. He could have said, on the night that Jesus was arrested. He could have said, on the night that Jesus shared the Last Supper. He could have said, on the night of the Passover meal. But he specifically highlights the fact that it was the night that he was. So he wants to draw their attention to someone at that meal whose name is Judas. There are factions among you. And these factions are caused by people who are self-righteous, who make other people feel ashamed. Who was the best candidate of that in Jesus' circle of friends? Judas. Who was the one when the woman worshipped Jesus, extravagantly pouring gifts, and there was one man there that said, oh, this shouldn't happen, this should be given to the poor. Who was that man saying, I know what I would do, I'm more right than this, if I was in charge, I'd be giving to the poor, and yet behind closed doors, what was he doing? Stealing from Jesus. This is a prime candidate for self-righteousness, is it not? I want everyone to know at this table how awesome I was. Boy, if I had that kind of money, I tell you what, I'd be so generous to poor people. Ching, 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 behind closed doors, stealing from Jesus. This is what religion is, basically, okay? It's doing stuff behind closed doors and making everyone else want to see how awesome I am. So Paul, in writing to the Corinthians about their shared table together, he introduces that Passover meal by highlighting Judas. He wants them to know it's not just the night of the Passover, it was the night Jesus was betrayed. I think that's important. On the night he was betrayed, he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Depending on your background, you understand that there's different views about what Jesus means when he says, this is my body. I take the view, and there's a whole different names for these I'm not going to go into because it'll bore you. Some of you would love it. But if I were to show you a photo on my phone right now, a picture of my wife, and I was to say, this is my wife. How many of you know that what I'm holding in my hand is not my wife? Hello? Hey, that's not my wife, but I'm saying, this is my wife. So in the same way, Jesus is doing that. All right, he's holding bread and he says, this is my body. It's a picture. of my body. This is my body. And when you do this, I want you to remember me. He wanted them to focus on what? When they shared this meal together, he wanted what to be their focus? Him. That's very important. He wanted Jesus himself to be their focus. Do this and remember me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper. In the same way, what does that mean? Well, probably he gave thanks. Because in the same way he took the bread and gave thanks, in the same way he took the cup. And those of you who know anything about Jewish Passover know that this specific cup is I think the third cup in the celebration of Passover. It has some meaning, I can't remember what it is, but there's a significance in that particular cup. He gave thanks and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." He's introducing to them a covenant relationship that is about to take effect. But every time you do this, I want you to remember me. Who or what is the focus of the communion meal? Come on, are you sure? What do we remember when we break bread? We remember Jesus. Who is the prime focus? The thing that we are to look to? It is always Jesus. This meal that he was sharing, we call it the Last Supper, we call it the First Communion, but as you know, it was actually the Passover meal. And the Passover meal was an annual thing these guys had been doing for generations, which was a constant reminder to them of how God is gracious to undeserving people. And the focus of the Passover meal was not their sin, because in Passover, God doesn't even mention sin. The Passover was taken place in an era where the law had not come and sin was not taken into account. So the celebration was not about our sin. The celebration was about how gracious God was when we were in bondage in Egypt. We worshipped false gods. Pharaoh oppressed us. We did nothing for God and he came out of the blue and saved us. When we were worshipping different gods in Egypt, God rocked out of nowhere with a guy called Moses and said, "I'm going to save you because I've remembered my love for Abraham and I want you to remember this meal that I loved you and I chose you when you weren't even thinking about me. I loved you and I chose you when you were in difficulty. I loved you and I chose you when for generations, 400 years in Egypt, you've basically forgotten about me. But I chose you." And year after year, this meal was a meal where their focus was how awesome God's grace was to them, undeserved favor. They did nothing to warrant God's attention. And yet he said, "I choose you." That's why it is a meal of thanksgiving, because they remembered how awesome and gracious God was to them when they didn't even give him the time of day. Come on, say amen. "This cup, do it and remember me," verse 26, "for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." As often as you do this, it doesn't say do it every Sunday, it doesn't say do it every year, it doesn't say do it every morning. God told Smith Wigglesworth to do that, but this verse isn't saying that. It just says, as often as you do it, make sure you proclaim my death. The communion meal is about focusing on Jesus and proclaiming the wonder of his death. Because his death is good news. Come on. He on the cross was made sin so that in him we would be the righteousness of God. The divine exchange of the cross, where Jesus, who did not deserve sin, was given the gift of sinfulness. What happens when you get something you don't deserve? It's called a gift. And so on the cross, God the Father gave Jesus a gift, something he did not deserve. And that gift was sin. Wrath, judgment, whatever terms you think relate to that, God the Father looked at Jesus, who did not deserve it, and said, "Here's a gift for you. You can now become sin." There you go. It's free. So that he became sin, so that in him we would be made his righteousness. He was given the gift of sin, that something that he did not deserve, so that sinners who did not deserve his righteousness will be given the gift of righteousness. He was made sin, that in him you would be the righteousness of God. And so in this letter, in Corinthians, chapter, end of chapter 1-ish, close to chapter 2, left-hand side, right-hand column. It says, he himself is our wisdom. Jesus is our wisdom, who has become for us our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. He became our sin, that we can say, I am his righteousness. How righteous am I? Jesus. I'm as righteous as Jesus because my righteousness is not my righteousness. It's his righteousness that has been given to me, and so it becomes mine. It is not self-righteousness. I'll show you how good I am. Show you how generous I am. I tell you what, I'd be giving that to the poor. This is good. This is even, it sounds like the tree, the knowledge of good and evil. This is how good I am. This is how evil you are. You know, it's interesting at the Lord's Supper, this last Passover, whatever you want to call it, when they're eating together and Jesus is saying, do this in remembrance of me, you know the very next thing that happens? The disciples start arguing with one another as to who's going to be the greatest. Here he is saying, focus on me! There's a new covenant in my blood. There is a new agreement about to take place. I want you to have your focus on me as you do this. And they're saying, yeah, I think I'm better than you. Yeah, I think I'm probably better than you. If one of them is going to betray me, it's probably not going to be me. I think it's going to be that guy. I'm better than you. They're arguing of who's going to be the greatest. Jesus is saying, for goodness sake, get your focus on me. And they're focusing on themselves. That's self-righteousness. How good am I? I'm better than you. Come here after church. Well, I did a couple of things this week I'm not too proud of, but at least I'm not as bad as that guy. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death. Jesus' death is not an embarrassing thing. Jesus' death is not a morbid thing. Jesus' death is not an introspective thing. It is a most glorious celebration of victory, and it is something we are to proclaim. Jesus is risen, great proclamation, and other verses will say proclaim his resurrection. But this verse says, I want you to proclaim his death, because that is awesome. That his death is awesome. Verse 27, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner is guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Oh, now here's a scripture for a pastor to beat you over the head with. In the context of what Jesus is saying, of what the Passover meal was all about, of him saying, get your focus on me and stop arguing with one about how righteous you think you are, I want you to proclaim my death and give thanks when you do this. In that context, what does it mean to do this unworthily? Because depending on your tradition, depending what type of church background you come from, depending on what preacher you've heard all sorts of explanations about this. And most of them are designed to make you feel guilty and be sitting there trembling, wondering, oh my goodness, I don't even think I want to take this thing. Does it say, don't take this cup unless you are worthy? Consider how worthy you are. Okay, have I deserved this week, have I been good enough to have communion? Because if I haven't been good enough this week, I think God's going to kill me. Hashtag stuff Jesus never said. It's not saying consider how worthy your behavior has been this week. It's got nothing to do with that. Don't take this in an unworthy manner. How are you meant to take communion? You're meant to take it with incredible humility and gratitude, knowing that this is a celebration of what God has done for undeserving people. This is about all how good God is to people who have never deserved his goodness. This is about His blood, and I'm focusing and remembering on Him for this awesome relationship He's invited us to. This is about His broken body that paid the price for healing and wholeness and eternal salvation. That's my focus. My focus is not about how righteous I am, how good you are, how I think money should go to the poor. Oh, I don't think, oh, Jesus, you can't serve me. I'm too good for that, Peter, you know, rah, rah, rah. That's not my focus. My focus is on His gift of righteousness, not my own self-righteousness. So taking communion in an unworthy manner is thinking you deserve it. Or thinking you don't deserve it because you haven't been good enough. Any sense of self-righteous legalism, that is taking it unworthily. Oh, taking it unworthily means smiling. You better not smile during communion because it's very somber and very serious. No, it's a meal of thanksgiving. If you're depressed while you're taking it, oh God, I better do this right and see if God kills me. Oh yes, I survived another one. You know, that is unworthy. Because you're not celebrating how awesome the blood and the body are. You're so preoccupied with how good or bad you think you've been. That is unworthy. That is not worthy of the blood. Am I good enough to approach God this week? You are scorning the blood of Christ by saying that. Because you are saying, Jesus, your blood was not good enough for the sin that I committed this week. Oh, hang on, that person can't because I know what they've been up to. Yeah, so you're saying the blood of Jesus isn't good enough for that, aren't you? That is profaning the body and the blood of how powerful the taking communion in a way that is, quote, worthy of the blood is being in absolute awe of how good God is to people who are undeserving. It's got nothing to do with me. Oh, hang on, Chad, but he's about to say examine yourself. Okay, let's read. Let's keep going. Let a person, verse 28, examine himself then, and then eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Look at your own Bible, and I want you to put up your hands. I'm going to ask you a question. This is my translation, and I'm happy to be open to other interpretations, so I just want to check something. How many of you in your Bible does it say, let a man search his bad attitudes this week and then take the cup? Anyone got that one? Okay. How many of you have got, let a man examine the offenses he might have committed against God this week without his knowledge? Anyone got that one? No? Okay. How many of you have got, let a man consider the sin he's committed this week and ask God to highlight that to him? Anyone got that in their Bible? No. Okay. Let a man examine himself and so eat and drink the bread and drink of the cup. This is a picture of Passover. In Passover, the people were in a house and God said, I'm going to make a distinguishing between those who are not my people and those who are. And the only thing that distinguishes them is that there is blood over the frame of their house. So when that night came and I examined myself, what am I reminded of? The only question is this, is the blood on my house or isn't it? This does not say examine the deepest, darkest depth of your soul. It doesn't say that. None of your Bibles say that. It doesn't say, ask God if there's anything I've done that's upset you. That's not what it says. Let a man examine himself. When I think of myself, what do I see? In light of the body and the blood, and that I'm meant to give thanks to Him and not evaluate my own righteousness. What does examine yourself mean? I look at myself and I see myself the way Jesus sees me. I am holy. I am righteous. I'm in a new covenant. I'm part of the body of Christ. I have the blood of the Lamb on the door frame of my home. I'm not even considering my own righteousness. I have received the gift of righteousness. That's what I see when I examine myself. I'm seeing myself as God declares me to be worthy to receive the benefits because He counted me worthy to receive eternal life. Sometimes we had this issue. We don't distinguish between the words undeserving and unworthy. This came up when we studied Acts last year. And Paul preaches to a group of people and they refuse to listen to him. Nick off, out of town, we don't like you. And it says, the reason you've rejected me is because you've considered yourself unworthy of eternal life. And that is wrong. Don't consider yourself unworthy. Jesus said you were worth dying for. Who the heck do you think you are to say you're not? You are worthy. If you're not worth dying for, then God was wrong. There's a difference between being unworthy and being undeserving. You didn't deserve Jesus dying for you. There's nothing you could do to make God want to die for you. It's who you are. You have enough value that God said, you're worthy of me giving my son for. That's how precious you are. Eating communion in a worthy manner is seeing how flippant awesome the blood and body, you can, whatever. How awesome the blood and body are. And I examine myself in light of how God sees me. I do not examine myself. It's not a search for any little offense. It's not praying the prayer of David and saying, Lord, seek my heart and find out if there's any little dark thing down there I haven't repented of in case I'm unworthy and you're going to kill me when I drink. Says nothing about that. It says, let a man examine himself. When I see myself, what do I see? I see a person that God's loved, God has chosen, that was undeserving, but you counted worthy. I see a person who has the blood of Christ that protects me. I see a person who is the righteousness of God in Christ. And therefore, I do not come boasting of my own righteousness. Look how much I can contribute to this meal. Gee, I would have given food for the poor. Gee, I'm not self-righteous. I've thrown my dependency on Jesus and his righteousness to me, and that's what I see. This is not an introverted meal. This is a focusing on Christ meal, and as I focus on him, his blood and his body, in light of who he is, I examine myself correctly. Holy. Let a person examine himself then, and then eat of the blood and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment on himself. If you choose to be self-righteous, you will live under the curse of the law. Because if you choose to say the body of Christ wasn't good enough, the broken body, the blood of Christ wasn't good enough, I still have to be good enough to be pleasing to God. If you think that, you are bringing yourself under legalistic thinking, and the law brings wrath, Galatians says. So you will live a life of feeling judged. You're bringing judgment on yourself because you are bringing yourself under a system of wondering, am I doing good enough? Am I doing good enough? Am I doing good enough? It's not God now judging you because you're doing something wrong. You are bringing judgment on yourself. That very thinking is coming upon you. Am I making any sense? Do you know what I mean? It's like, if you choose to live with that mentality, you're going to suffer for it. That's why Paul writes to the Galatians and says, you're a bunch of idiots. Why are you foolish Galatians? Why, having begun in the Spirit, are you going back to that way of thinking? I've got to be good enough to please God. I've got to be good enough to please God. You go back to that way of thinking, the Holy Spirit stops flowing in your life. You start coming under judgment and you've done it to yourself. You are in a new covenant where God does not treat you according to your behavior. He treats you according to Christ's behavior on your behalf. That is what the gift of righteousness is. Not how righteous I am. Look how good a week I've had. Look how good a Christian I am. No, I'm in Christ, and he's always had a good week. Christ has never been a bad Christian. And I'm in him. My life is hidden with God in Christ, the scripture says. Jesus is who we think about when we think of God. When I want to see what is God like, I think of Jesus. Well, Jesus is who God thinks about when he thinks of you. What is Damien like? Angels, come and check out Damien. He looks like Jesus to me. He's my son. I love him and I'm pleased with him. Same words. God spoke over Jesus. He speaks over you because that gift of righteousness has been given. And that's how God sees us. Examine yourself in the light of how God sees me, because if I do not discern the Lord's body properly, if I do not understand what this broken body did for me, I'm going to live with judgment mentality in my life. And I'm going to bring myself under that. Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Am I good enough? Why am I thinking this way? Because my focus is on me and not on the body. My focus is on me and it's not on the blood. And that's what Jesus said. He said, do this in remembrance of me. Don't do this and consider how good your week's been. Do this and remember me. How good he is, not how good we are. Verse 30, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died prematurely. Again, what is this? It's the curse of the law. It's legalism that you're putting yourself under that is stopping the flow of grace coming into your life. The book of something in some chapter and some verse says, do not forfeit the grace that could be there, yours. Do not treat the grace of God with contempt. It's an ever-flowing stream, but you have the privilege of saying, no thanks. I don't need you to be good to me, God, because I'm good enough. Tree of life, oh, it looks nice, but I'd rather discern good and evil on myself, thank you very much. So they still suffered consequences that they should never have suffered, but it wasn't God's doing, it was their own doing for coming under the curse that shouldn't have, that was never theirs, never their prerogative. Verse 30, but if we judged, not the best word, the best word is discerned. I can't go into this too much. But if we discerned ourselves truly, judged ourselves truly, some of you have Bibles that says, if we discerned ourselves truly, it's a throwback to what he said before. Discern who you are. Consider who you truly are because of the blood, body and the blood. If you considered who you really are truthfully or honestly or accurately, truly, you would not experience that judgment. But even if we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined. It's parenting so that we are not condemned along with the world. Even those who are living under legalism and they have a sense of God's being bad to me, you know that that sense is never ending in condemnation. It's a parenting. God is wanting you to say, not working out for you, is it? You better get back to the body and the blood. You better get back to the body and the blood. Okay, verse 33. So, my brothers, positive conclusion, when you come together to eat, wait for each other. This again is throwing back to their potluck style dinner. We're not doing that today, so it doesn't relate entirely to us. But it's saying, listen, don't go ahead and enjoy something all on your own, boasting in how good your provision's been. Wait for those who are less off than you, so you can lift their heads and not make them feel bad about their contribution. Wait for each other. If anyone's in hungry, for goodness sake, just do that at home so that when you come together, there will be no judgment. No one's going to be coming under this impression that my self-righteousness is a thing that counts. No one's going to be coming under this idea that I'm not good enough. Oh my goodness, look at these wonderful Christians eating and drinking. They're awesome, I'm terrible. That is not a culture of a New Testament church, because our focus is not how good I am. My focus is not how generous I am. My focus is not how wonderful my contribution is that makes other people feel lesser than. Our focus when we break bread is always how good God is. Our focus is always how wonderful the body is, how wonderful the blood is. That is our focus. We are doing this in remembrance of Him. Not introspective, but completely... What's the opposite of introspective? Our perspective, our attention fully on the work of Christ. And he says, about the other things, I'll give directions when I come, because I can't fit everything into one lesson, one sermon, one chapter, or one letter, and there's always more that can be said. Communion, like the Passover meal, is about focusing on how gloriously gracious God has been. That's why it is something that we do with thanksgiving. We approach the communion table with humility, yes, but true humility brings great joy because humility is the basis for gratitude. If we approach with pride, gee, I've been good enough this week to do this. God, you know how good I've been. I've searched my heart. I've repented as best as anyone I know. You are living in self-righteousness and you're not going to be grateful. You're going to be grateful for how good you are, not grateful for how good He is. We come humbly, knowing that, Lord, I'm undeserving. There's nothing I did. This is all about how good you are. This is all about how gracious you are. This is all about how powerful you are. And you are my focus as I give thanks to you. We proclaim the Lord's death, which is a powerful thing, which means we proclaim Him as Savior. But as we break bread, we also proclaim Him as Lord. What's interesting, you go back and you read that passage, Jesus in that whole passage we read is never referred to as Savior. But about 6 or 7 times, verse after verse after verse, it's the Lord. It's not be discerning of the Lord's body, of the Savior's body. It's the Lord's body. It's not the cup of the Savior. It's the cup of the Lord. It's not do this and proclaim His death until the Savior comes. It's do this and proclaim His death until the Lord comes. Around that table that night, there was one man who was completely self-righteous, who knew how good he was, and he was the one who did not have a revelation that Jesus is Lord. When we come to the table, we are so gracious He is grateful He is our Savior, and we are proclaiming His Lordship over our life. You're in charge of my life. I throw my dependency on you, because the one who's gave His life for me is the same one that leads me, and I totally trust you. I rejoice in the past of what you have done for me in the past, but I am relaxed when I look to the future because I know the same one that gave His life for me as Savior is the same one that is in charge of my life every step of the way from here on in. He is my Lord. It is a cup of thanks. We thank Him for what He's done. And we thank Him that He is Lord today. I see Him as He is. And when I examine myself, what am I doing? I'm seeing myself as He sees me. We're going to break bread together today. I'm going to ask you to come. Be discerning. If you grab a glass that looks fairly... If you're a couple here today, why don't you grab one and you might share it. Just to make sure we've got enough to go around. There's plenty of juice in there. And then I want you to head back to your where you're sitting, and we're going to share together with the people around us, okay?
This has been a podcast from Bayside Church International. Thanks for listening.